We turn to God's word. Oh Lord, we do ask for your help this evening. We pray that you would help rein in where I ought not to go, but you would help our hearts to be open to where your word needs to speak. We pray above all else that you would help us to see Christ more clearly, that our hope would be in him, and he would be our confidence all of our days. And Lord, we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, as you have your Bibles, please open them to Psalm 72. And while we turn there, let me just give you a little bit of an idea of where we're going and why I've chosen this psalm. As I'm sure many of you are aware, there's an election coming up. It's a small one. There's been not a little bit of commotion about the election that is concluding on Tuesday. And maybe it was just the ignorance of my youth during the previous elections growing up, but it seems that watching the last several, it just seems that each of the races has ended with a phenomenon that it's not really quite sat right with me. After the election's been called and the loser's conceded and the winner is giving their celebratory speeches, all the cable channels cut to their rallies and cut to supporters, and either the losing candidate, their candidates are met just literally openly weeping in the streets as if the world is about to end, and the winning candidates, supporters are met cheering with exulting jubilation that their candidate has won. The joy we see rivals celebrations that happen at Super Bowl parties when teams win. And the despair seems to outpace anything that you would see from a losing team. Seeing such reactions on the outside and even experiencing similar emotion in our own hearts should reveal to us that there is a particular weight of hope that is being placed on the man who sits behind the resolute desk. So as Christians, this evening, I've chosen a psalm that I pray would help remind us where our true hope lies. So let me give you the main idea for tonight's sermon. It's that God's righteous King is the long-awaited hope for God's people to experience God's blessed peace. God's righteous King is the long-awaited hope for God's people to experience God's blessed peace. Having said that, let me give you the necessary qualifications up front so that these aren't hanging over the sermon and distracting us from God's word. This is not a sermon on how you should vote. Yes, there will be principles in our text that should help direct how we think about our leaders, maybe even how we vote for them. But my job is simply to exposit the text and apply it only so far as my authority as a preacher extends. I don't have the authority to bind anyone's conscience on your vote for a particular candidate, because there's too many nuanced issues that go into that decision. Nevertheless, there are principles that I think we can learn from God's word that should guide how we think about the offices of president, Senate, and Congress, our governors, and other candidates that we'll be voting for. But most importantly, what I hope that we see is how we view the hope that we ascribe to those candidates. So let me be clear. On the record, Pastor Ryan is not telling you how to vote. I don't want that question getting in the way of God's word. I want the text to do its work. And I want our hearts, as faithful followers of Christ, to be set on him. So that qualifier out of the way, let's turn our attention to Psalm 72. It's a little bit longer, but I will be reading it in its entirety to give us the full context. Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. And may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So let me give you a roadmap for tonight, how we're going to examine the psalm. It'll be in four basic parts. First, we'll look at the king's righteous requirement, that is, what God expects of the king. Second, we'll see the king's enduring peace, so what life will look like under this king's righteous reign. Third, we'll see the king's praise among the nations, how the prosperity of Israel ought to be a blessing to the world. And lastly, we'll look at the king that we should be waiting for, how Christ is our ultimate fulfillment of these hopes. So point number one, the king's righteous requirement. And like all other passages of Scripture that we come to study, we rightly want to grasp its meaning and its purpose. We need to know a little bit about the context. So the opening and closing inscriptions of this psalm helps give us some clues about the context that the psalm was written. It opens simply by stating, of Solomon, which in the Hebrew, it's simply a little one-letter prefix attached to the name Solomon. Most other psalms, how it's translated, of Solomon, or a psalm of David. However, this prefix does have a range of meanings, and one of the meanings that it can have is the word for. So it could mean for Solomon. And I bring this up because the inscription that comes at the end of the psalm that says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, might confuse you as to, well, is it Psalm of Solomon, or is it a prayer of David? And as I argued before, when the Psalter was compiled, it was likely constructed by taking previous collections of psalms and prayers and songs and combining those collections together into one larger work. And so the inscription in verse 20 is indicative that this would have been the last prayer in one of those early collections. But it would be curious if you have a collection of prayers of David, and then at the end just kind of tacked on a prayer of Solomon. Now, that certainly could be the case. There's many scholars who think this is a prayer written by Solomon. That's perfectly fine, and it could be that Solomon is simply capturing one of David's own prayers. This actually mirrors very closely the last recorded oracle of David that he gives in 2 Samuel 23. I won't read it now, but many of the same things are said there. So Solomon could be, as he's beginning his reign, just elaborating on the last prayer of his father. But if I had to be pushed to give an answer, I'm more persuaded that this is instead a psalm of David that he writes as he's handing off the kingdom to his son. This is a prayer for Solomon that the people would be singing and praying at his coronation ceremony. It's almost a final instruction from a father to a son of what it means to be a king who leads the people in righteousness. And that's what the people are praying for in the opening stanza. They're praying, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." You see, the thing that the people need most from their king is for him to walk uprightly, fearing the Lord, and ruling with justice. As we'll see later, that this righteousness will be the foundation for how the people experience the reign of the king and how the king's reign will be defined. If he obeys the word of the Lord, the nation will prosper. And if he disobeys, well, there will be grave consequences. And so the people rightly are praying, "May you give us a king that is upright. Give us a king that executes justice." And so what specifically does this righteousness and justice that the Lord requires look like beyond just the general call of loving the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, specifically here in this psalm, we see there's a great deal of focus on the fair execution of justice, especially for the needy. In both the first and the fourth stanza, David details his commitment to the cause of the poor. And in fact, other than the general call for righteousness, upholding the cause of the poor is the only specific description that he gives of what that righteousness looks like. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that righteousness is more than just having a heart for the poor, but it cannot be less than that either. For a ruler cannot faithfully rule if he allows himself to overlook the cause of those who have no power to defend themselves from the oppressor. So David goes into great detail that righteousness and justice looks like upholding the cause of the poor. Now this doesn't mean preferential treatment for the poor in all matters either. Even when commanding Israel to deal fairly in the courts and the marketplaces, this is what the Lord writes in Leviticus 19. It says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." So he's upholding the cause of the poor, but then he writes, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." So you see, upholding the cause of the poor and the needy doesn't just mean you give preferential treatment in all cases to the poor. You can't just say, well, because you're less well off than this person, I'm going to side against you. No, you're to judge rightly, but you also cannot overlook their plight because that they don't have any political or societal sway either. Just think about as a king. Nobody can question your judgments. How easy would it be for a king to ignore someone that's being taken advantage of? It's a person that can't pay them back, can't do anything to increase their power or their popularity. And meanwhile, the rich and the powerful, that well, they'd make quite an ally. So as a king, how tempting would it be if you hear of a case of injustice to just brush it over, maybe gain some political points and favors from someone who can actually scratch your back? So there's a reason why David includes this in the list of requirements for the king. There'd be great opportunity to just ignore the plight of the poor. So he implores his son not to do it, to uphold the cause of the needy. But more importantly than cases that would come before the king, just think about the behavior of the kings of Israel themselves to see why David belabors this point. David himself seduces Bathsheba, murders her husband to get what he wants. Rehoboam, after his father Solomon dies, he's approached by the people. They ask him to lighten their load in terms of tribute and taxes. And how does he respond? He says, well, my father, he made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Rehoboam decides to increase the load on the people. Why? Because he can. King Ahab, he's distressed because there's a vineyard next to his palace and he really wants that piece of land. So his wife Jezebel hatches a conspiracy, has Naboth, the owner of that vineyard, killed, and Ahab joyfully takes over his land. These are all stories within the first 125 years of Israel's kingdom. There's a temptation for those who rule to use their power for their own ends, even to the detriment of those they rule over. And the admonition of David and the prayer of the people is that the king instead would uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed rather than be on the side of the oppressor. So Christian, whatever the result of this election and every election that the Lord allows you to be a part of, your responsibility here is clear, that you pray for the Lord to grant his righteousness and his justice to those that he has placed over you. Because again, as we're going to see very soon, when the king acts righteously, the nation will prosper. So we pray for our leaders, whether they are on your side of the aisle or not, that they would lead in righteousness. But we also have a responsibility not to be blind to or apologists for the misgivings of the political rulers in our own parties. You see, a trend that is becoming more and more prominent and more distressing in our country today is that we simply look at someone, if they're on our side of the aisle, and gloss over their shortcomings and their sins. Every sin that's committed on the opposite side of the aisle gets amplified and decried without much room for grace or forgiveness. And sins committed by someone on the same side of the aisle are overlooked. They're not that big of a deal because look at all the good that this person will do with their policies. There's a very technical biblical term for this behavior. It's called hypocrisy. And the church should be a shining example to the world of not engaging in such actions. We should be willing to speak out against injustice and unrighteousness, even when it is in our own camp. We ought not join the crowds who turn a blind eye to the sins of their leaders because it's going to keep their political power in hand. Think about the effect that this had on the kingdom itself in Israel's time. King David, after he believes to have successfully covered up his killing of Uriah, and therefore covering up his affair, it appears that there's no one that's going to call him on it. The narrative in Samuel seems to be about to go on. The palace staff, they would have known. Joab, the king's general, he would have known. But the narrative suggests that things were about to proceed as normal, that David was just going to get away with this act. But the Lord intervenes, and he sends Nathan to rebuke David. And though it is a hard word that this prophet delivers, it mercifully saves David's soul and saves the nation. Because David repents. And as we see the story of his life and his restoration back to a king who lives in righteousness and leads the people in righteousness, we ought to be reminded that calling our leaders to repentance is actually an act of mercy for them and for us. It does no good for us to whitewash the failings of our leaders. Rather, we ought to bravely, graciously, and charitably be opponents of unrighteousness wherever it may lie. That's our first point, which I said leads us to our second point of the king's enduring peace. We see this in the second and the fifth stanzas. Both of them describe the prosperity and peace that come when the king walks in righteousness. David writes, "May the king be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." In verse 16, "May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all the nations be blessed." Now, in one sense, this prosperity is directly tied to the covenantal promises that God made with the nation of Israel. When the nation follows the Lord, they're blessed. They dwell in the land with safety and security and provisions. When they stray, they receive discipline in the form of curses. And while no nation on earth lives under that same covenantal arrangement, there is still a natural order, arrangement, where a nation will experience peace if it obeys God's law. It's because the law itself is good. It's not the quarter that you put into the vending machine to get God's blessings and outcome all of the riches that come from obedience. But that the fruit that comes from obedience is the blessing itself. Think about it this way. If you have a nation that has people that nobody goes around stealing or murdering or slandering or taking advantage of one another, it's just generally going to be a nice place to live. There's a natural order consequence to people who live out God's law. So you don't need the covenantal promise of blessing and curses to still see that a nation where people live in righteousness will be a generally prosperous place to live. And what ties the relationship between the king, or in our case, our political leaders, and the prosperity is the fact that people tend to follow their leaders. Again, we see this in the history of Israel played out all the time. In Joshua 1, the Lord promises to Joshua, says, "You shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be very strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you." Again, we see this connection between the leader and the people. And when the leader leads in righteousness, the people follow him in that righteousness. We take the judges after Joshua dies. When there's no leader in the land, the people do whatever they want, whatever's right in their own eyes. They serve idols and oppress the poor. And so the Lord judges them by sending in nations to oppress them. And as they cry out, God raises up a righteous judge to lead the people. And as the judge not only goes to war for them, he leads them in righteousness. He calls out their sin and tells them to turn back to the Lord. And when they do, blessings and peace return. Or in the inverse, look at all of the wicked kings of Israel and all of their disobedience, and how it leads the people astray. We read this in 1 Kings 14. It says, "He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." So you see, there's a direct connection between the character of the king and the behavior of the people. When the king dives headlong into unrighteousness, the people are not far behind. But when the king walks in obedience to the Lord, the people follow and the blessings flow. And these blessings are flowing both because the king's policies are meant to lead to society flourishing, but their personal holiness is also modeled for the people to follow. We shouldn't be disinterested in who our leaders are. We shouldn't be slow in praying for them because they will have a direct impact on shaping our society. We aren't separationists. We have a stake in elections. And our stake is that we want leaders who will lead uprightly so that he will lead the nation into just general prosperity, because the nation is following the king's or the president's example, or the senator's example, or the governor's example, just how to be a decent person. So we saw in point one that king's righteous requirements. Point two, we see that the king's righteousness leads to an enduring peace. Now point three, we'll see that Israel's flourishing leads to the Lord's praise among the nations. See this in verse 8. It says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all the kings fall down before him and all nations serve him." In verse 17, "May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed." So if you remember the history of the people of Israel, Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham, and he makes a promise that he's going to establish Abraham as a great nation, and he marks out all of the boundaries of the land that he's going to give to him, and promises that you will dwell here and your people will prosper. And then he tells him that in you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the prayer here in Psalm 72 is just the prayer of the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. Not only is the prayer asking for an expansive reign of the king where his enemies have been subdued, but we also see that all of the surrounding nations begin to recognize the blessing of Israel's God and are actually coming to Israel to worship God. I mentioned this in my last sermon on the Psalms as well, but do you see how the Psalms are beginning to revolve around the nations, and they all keep coming back to Psalm 2. Wherever the nations are mentioned in the psalm, again, Psalm 2 becomes the paradigm for how we understand this. So the prayer here is a continuation of the command for the nations in Psalm 2 to kiss the Son and find refuge in Him. And I keep making this point to show that God's plan, even from the Old Testament, even from the founding of the nation of Israel, is that the nations wouldn't just be defeated, but that the nations would actually come in and worship God. Even in the Old Testament, the point is that the Lord wants the gospel to go forward beyond Israel. And one of the ways that this proclamation would happen and this truth of the gospel would go forth is that the surrounding nations would actually see the prosperity of Israel, both in their military victories against the world superpowers, but they'd also see the prosperity of their harvests and their livestock, and they would see the peace that they're dwelling in this land. And they would just have to turn and recognize that the God of Israel is the one true God. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see this happening time and time again. The people and the surrounding nations are recognizing that there is something unique about the God of Israel. Now, applying this point to our context is much more difficult because as a nation, America, I don't know if you know this, we are not the chosen people of God. We are not the new Israel. Yes, we are a nation that was founded with a great deal of Christian values that lie at the heart of our national values, and I'm thankful for that. But we must not confuse being a nation that possesses some Christian values as the same thing as a nation which God has promised the same sort of blessings, protections, and relationships with. That is not the relationship that God has promised the United States of America. It's not the relationship that He has promised any other country in this world. That if we just are Christian enough, then prosperity will reign as if it did when God was the God of Israel. Again, yes, there is a natural prosperity. I already argued that, but there's not the same as being God's chosen country. And so, looking at this last point of the nations seeing the prosperity of Israel is a little bit harder to apply. The world doesn't see the prosperity of America and say, I guess the God and Jesus must be the one that I should worship. You see, the work of reconciling the world to Christ doesn't happen through our nation, but it happens through the church. And so as the church remains pure and holy, and as the church shines in loving one another and sacrificing ourselves for the sake of our neighbor, and as we demonstrate the hope that we have in a broken world, we too, as the church, will continue to draw people in. And so we don't tie our hope for the lost to the results of an election. We don't tie our hope for the lost to some great political leader. Rather, we tie the hope for the lost to the witness of the church. That is what Christ will use to bring the nations to himself. So we ought not get these two things confused. Yes, I hope we have a country that we can live in where there's general prosperity and peace, and we can live quiet lives serving the Lord. But we ought not think that that is the key to people coming to Christ. The church's faithful witness and proclamation of the gospel, whether in peace and prosperity or under oppressive rule, is what will bring the lost to Christ. So we don't tie our hope for the lost to an election. Closing in our last point, the king that we should be waiting for. And I want to close this evening by reflecting on the last verses 18 and 19, which serve not only as a benediction to this psalm, but it serves as a benediction to the entire book, second book of the Psalms. David writes, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Indeed, each book of the Psalms, five books, ends with some sort of benediction like this. And the benediction serves as a reminder that every prayer that was just made in the Psalter, it finds its dependence on God to carry it out. Now, when David wrote this, Israel was just about at the height of its power and its wealth and its glory. So put yourself in their shoes. It would be tempting to read this psalm at that point in history and to get the previous 17 verses confused with the last two. How easy it would be to praise the king, to ask for his righteousness, to see that righteousness flowing into prosperity throughout all the land, and forget that it was only through God that any of it was possible. How easy it would be for an Israelite to begin to trust in David or to trust in Solomon. But as the kingdom progresses, and history moves on, see, the kingdom splits. Kings descend further and further into idolatry until the nation itself is on the brink of destruction. It's at that point that the Israelites should realize we're not getting what we're asking for. Our kings are failing us. They're not leading us into prosperity. They're leading us into ruin. And so this psalm then becomes less and less of a prayer for the current king, though it is still that. It becomes more and more of a hope for a future one. It was a 400-year lesson for Israel to learn that these earthly kings aren't actually going to cut it. They'd actually need a heavenly one. And so this prayer becomes a wait for a messianic king. Again, the main point this evening is that God's righteous king is the long-awaited hope for God's people to experience God's blessed peace. We need someone better than an earthly king to lead us into the kingdom of God. And here's the good news. Our king already reigns. He's already received his kingdom. He is already governing it in perfect righteousness. He has already defeated all of his enemies. He already knows all of his citizens and is working to bring them home. And the blessed peace of this king is already on the way. For the last several months, there have been two men who are spending billions of dollars to convince you that they can build a perfect kingdom and that they're your savior. Yes, we can debate policy and prudence and who to vote for, but we do not vote like our lives depends on it. We don't vote like the hope of our country depends on it. We don't vote like the promise of the kingdom of God depends on it, because it doesn't. God alone does wondrous things. No earthly king, no general, no governor, no senator, no congressman, and no president can deliver you eternal peace. So after this election, in four more years, there's going to be another one, and another, and another, and another. Republicans and Democrats are always going to be building a house of cards in the path of a hurricane. Don't put your hope in them. It is King Jesus that has established his throne. He's established it until the sun and the moon shall pass away. So remember that you are citizens of that kingdom. And that is where you find your blessed peace. Let us pray. Father, we do repent of where we have put too much hope in our earthly rulers, and where we have been too far consumed with what will happen in just 2 days. Yes, it is important, but I dare say that it does not deserve the importance we've given it. So would you help us as a people to have our hearts and our affections and our hope set upon our King. And that would direct our entire lives. It would direct how we vote. It would direct how we live with our neighbors. And direct how we think about our place in this world. Pray all this in His name. Amen.